us that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Well, change is inevitable. I think we all know that, have experienced that in our lives at different times. But change is inevitable. Sometimes we bring it on ourselves, change. Other times it's forced upon us, but change is inevitable. Some change is good while other change is bad, and good change may be as uncomfortable as bad change. And sometimes we allow ourselves to remain in bad situations because we perceive that the necessary change is scary, is unknown, is uncomfortable, too difficult, or maybe I just don't know how. But change is inevitable. As human beings, you will experience change. You have, you will. As a follower of Jesus, you will experience change. How can we process that change? How can we manage that change? How can we even embrace that change? That's what we're going to talk about this morning together for a little bit as we continue in our series titled Faith Prince, and we talk about the power to change. The power to change. God has given us everything that we need. Do you hear me? Everything. One of my favorite passages of scripture is in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about the promises that he gives us. But in there he says, I've given you everything that you need for life and for godliness. So participate with me. Respond to me. Walk with me. That's my paraphrase. Go and read it. Second Peter chapter 1, and you'll read those verses. We're going to read from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13 here in just a moment. But God has given us everything that we need. He gives us His grace. He's given us His word. He gives us His spirit to process, to manage, and yes, to even embrace the changes that will happen in our lives. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to change, to be a different people than we were before, and even to be different people than we were yesterday. So I want to ask you to stand with me one more time, if you would, and we're going to read our passage of scripture together. Again, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. I'll begin and you follow with the next verse. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Gracious Heavenly Father, would you minister to us through your word today? Would you open it up to us, give us knowledge and understanding as you would see fit? Would you help us to grow in our faith and be challenged in our faith through this passage of scripture, through this message that you are going to share with us today? And would your Holy Spirit minister to us as only you can? And we thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, I have to admit that to some degree over the years, I've shied away from the Gospel of Mark a little bit, because all of the other Gospels just seem so much more full and so much more rich because there's so many more words and chapters, right? But sometimes more isn't necessarily better. And as we've been walking through some of these passages of Scripture in Mark, leading up to and through Easter and now right up until now, I've been finding out just how powerful the Gospel of Mark really is in the few words that he uses sometimes to convey the message of the gospel. Mark packs two very important and pivotal events into five verses. It doesn't seem quite fair. Jesus' baptism and his testing in the wilderness, five verses. He packs it into those five verses, but in those few verses, he communicates very powerful theology that can be readily put to practice. And so we're going to talk about change, how to process change, how to manage change, how to embrace change, as we see Jesus' example in this. So first of all, as we start walking through this passage of Scripture together, what I want to do is I want to walk through it verse by verse, and at the end of each section, I want to give us just a few different things that maybe we can do, some practical application type of things that we can do in our own lives to follow in Jesus' footsteps. So to begin with, how do we process change? Well, as we look at Jesus' life and at this telling of this pivotal event in his life, we see that Jesus was consistent in faith. Jesus was consistent in faith. It might be kind of odd for us, maybe in our own minds, to think about Jesus having faith. But when we think about faith, we think about trust. And as we walk our way through the Gospels, through the life of Jesus, we see that Jesus trusted his Father implicitly. Trusted his Father implicitly. In verse 9, we read, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Mark was insistent about two things in his gospel. I'm going to talk about the first one right here, and we're going to talk about the second one a little later. But Mark was insistent about two things throughout his gospel. One was that Jesus' nature was human. He was a servant. He came to be God's servant. He came to serve humanity. And so he came as a human being, like you and like me. He was born in that manger. He grew up living with his parents, learning and growing. And then he began his ministry. And that's really what we're seeing here, is Jesus beginning his ministry. As I was thinking about this message this week, and as I was reading through that passage of Scripture, it just really hit me about how much change there was in Jesus' life. I mean, going from being divine in heaven, part of the Trinity, to being a human being here on earth. And he embraced it wholeheartedly, the Scripture tells us. His humanity. Paul's letter to the Philippian church is very vital here. Very vital. As we go back, and we've read these verses numbers of times, and even over the last few weeks, I know I've touched on these verses, but Paul's letter is vital here because it talks very seriously about what we believe about God. Very truthfully about what we believe about God, about him being the Trinity, the three in one, but then that Jesus came to be human. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He took that upon himself. He embraced that. Jesus was human. And that is something that we believe and is important to us as followers of Jesus, it's important that we recognize that he took on human form. He took on human nature. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." That is the implication of his humanity, is the fact that he could be tempted in the same ways that we are, yet because of his divinity, did not sin. Because of his choices, because of his trust in God, because of his reliance upon the Holy Spirit, he did not sin. And he shows us that something different is possible than what we've experienced in our lives up until this point. Something different is possible. Change. Jesus, we see here, submits himself to baptism. He submits himself to this change that God has asked him to take upon himself. He submits himself to the purpose for which he became a servant, the purpose for which he became human. He submits to that, and that's what we see here in his baptism. He's saying to God, "I surrender all." He's saying to God, "I submit to why you've sent me here." In the same way that when we go under the water, we say, "I am giving up control of my life and I'm surrendering it to Jesus." He was saying, "I trust God. I trust my Father. I rely upon the Holy Spirit." And in verse 10, we read, "Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." And do you recognize some of that language that he uses as he describes the Spirit coming down? The heavens were torn open. It's the same language that Mark uses in Mark chapter 15 and verse 38. He talks about the heavens being torn open. There is almost like this, there's almost like this violence, this, I don't want to say catastrophic because it wasn't catastrophic, but that's what we would think. If we saw the heavens being torn open, whoa, what's going on here? Is the world coming to an end? The heavens were torn open, and that is how Mark is describing it, or trying to describe it to us. The heavens were torn open, kind of like the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. That's the same language that he uses. He's trying to paint a picture here for us. He's trying to paint a picture here for us of God coming down and being present among his people. The Spirit coming down. And this is something that we see happening with Jesus in his life and in his ministry. And by doing that, God is saying, "This is possible for you too. This is possible for you too." When Jesus ascends to heaven, when we accept him as Savior by faith, his Holy Spirit is part of the package. He comes to be with us and to live in us. In Isaiah 64 and verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The implication is the same in both places. God makes himself present. God makes himself available for you, for me, if we will trust him by faith. God makes himself present by sending the Holy Spirit out. This is God's grace at work, unmerited favor. You don't deserve it, but I'm giving you my spirit because I want you to be different. I want to take from you that heart of stone, that bad attitude, that rough edges, those, I want to take that from you, and I want to put my spirit in you, a heart that is alive and beating and worshiping me and walking in step with me. That is what he wants for us. God makes himself present by sending the Holy Spirit out. That is his grace to anyone who will trust him. That is faith. I put my trust in God, in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. That is faith. We also see the image, as we read those words, we also see the image of Genesis 1 and verse 2, when God is creating things. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And what was the result of that? A new creation. A new creation, and God said, it is good. And that is what the Spirit does. He is bringing new life, a new creation. That's what the Scripture tells you and I that we are when we've accepted Christ by faith, a new creation. It also reminds me of 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, where we read, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." The strengthening of our faith. Those who are turning toward God saying, yes, yes, I trust you. I trust you. And a voice from heaven, a voice came from heaven. "You are my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." The Spirit comes down in this voice speaking to Jesus and confirming and affirming his life and his ministry, his faith, his willingness to go to the cross. And here is the second thing about which Mark was insistent: Jesus' authority. He was insistent that Jesus came to be a servant, that he came to be human, but he also was insistent about Jesus' authority, about Jesus' divinity. He's divinity, fully God, fully man. Fully God, fully man. And I know that it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. And there is all kinds of different illustrations and metaphors that we can try to use. But the Scripture tells us that he was fully God and that he was fully man. Mark was insistent about this. And again, Paul's letter to the Philippians is vital here. Vital. Philippians 2 and verse 6, "Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." Also in Colossians 1 and verse 15, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Jesus' divinity did not disappear for a time. It didn't disappear for a time. He set it aside, so to speak. It didn't disappear. God is affirming that right here, where he says, "You are my son." In some of the other translations, it says, "You are my beloved son." And that word "beloved" is so important for us here because it denotes, quite often we see it used speaking of Messiah, speaking of divinity, "You are my beloved." It speaks of Messiah. It speaks of the only one. It speaks of experiencing the agape love of God. "You are my beloved son." But Jesus purposefully did not draw upon his own divinity. He chose to trust the Father for direction. He chose to trust the Spirit for power and ability. He chose to trust God. He chose to hang out. I've thought of this often in the past, especially when we get around Easter time. Jesus hung on that cross and he died. He died. We know that. It happened. We also know that he was raised from the dead. Thinking to myself, in the same way that I have to trust that God is going to raise me from the dead. Because Jesus didn't go to that cross thinking to himself, well, if God doesn't come through, I guess I'm just going to have to take it on myself to raise myself from the dead. He did not go there like thinking that. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead, the power of the Spirit, God's power that raised him from the dead is the same power that lives in you and me. Thank you, Jesus. He had to trust God to raise him from the dead. And while it was hard and while it was painful, while it was agonizing for him, and quite often we've said that we believe he didn't die physically of his injuries, but of a broken heart, he trusted that God would raise his Father, would bring him back to life. Wow. Praise God for that. So how do we process change? How do we process change? Because change is going to come by consistency in faith. By being consistent in our faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And sometimes when we talk about faith, about trusting, it can be hard for us maybe to kind of grab a hold of that, grasp that, define that, because it is something that's kind of out there. You can't see it. You can see results of it, but you can't see it. Faith, consistency in faith. First of all, faith is a gift from God made available through grace. The faith that we have does not come from ourselves. The faith that we have comes from God. It is a gift from him. And so as we continue to trust him and do the things that we should do to get to know him and be in a relationship with him, he strengthens our faith. So it's not what we do, it's what he does and what he has done. Faith. Faith is a gift from God made available through grace. Before Jesus entered the water to be baptized, before he made that decision to begin his ministry, before he had already decided, he had already said, I will trust God. I will trust my Father to direct my steps wherever he sends me, whatever he tells me to do, I will do it. He'd already made that choice. He said, I will trust the Holy Spirit for the power and the ability to do the things that I'm supposed to do. Because as a human being, some of these things are going to be really, really difficult. And so he trusted God. He made that choice before he ever entered the water. He would trust his Father. He would follow the Spirit's lead. And so first, as we process change, as we think about the fact that change is coming, whether there's something going on right now or we're just thinking in the future, something, change happens. Again, whether it's just in life, whether it's in faith, the first thing you have to settle is the question, do you trust God? Do you trust God? And I mean, is your faith in God alone? Or is your faith in this and a little bit of God, or that and a little bit of God, or do you trust God? That's a question we have to answer for ourselves, and it's a question that we have to continue to answer as our faith grows, as our relationship with God grows. Do I trust God? Do I put him first? Consistency in faith. And so it really does help just to make that decision that, and to say to myself each day, God, I trust you. You see it throughout the Psalms. You see it throughout Scripture. You know, those are some of the things that Paul is talking about when he's writing those letters to the churches, and he encourages them to live in a certain way, but he says, we trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We trust him because of what he's done for us, because of who he is. We trust him. I trust God to make that choice, to make that decision. And I would challenge us, if we don't already get into this practice of getting up in the morning and talking to God, maybe getting into his word, I would challenge us even to just try to get in the habit of waking up in the morning and turning our attention toward God first. God, this is the day that you've given me. I trust you. I don't know what, I know that, you know, I know certain things are probably going to happen, but I don't know exactly what this day holds for me. But I trust you. I trust you. Jesus was consistent in his faith, and we can follow that example. Jesus then was persistent in God's word. Jesus was persistent in God's word. In verse 12, picking up our passage of Scripture, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. He didn't get to sit around and bask in the glory. I mean, it says immediately, right away, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. Mark uses just a little bit different language here than the other gospel writers. In Matthew says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In Luke, he says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and went out into the wilderness. Mark says sent. He was sent. First of all, as I read all of the different accounts, it just gives me a fuller, more robust picture of what's going on here. Well, was he sent, or was he led, or was he full of, or was he? Yes, he was. We get a big picture, a good, clear picture of what is talked about here. But as we read through Mark uses this word. This word, I don't even know how to describe it. It's used in certain places, like when the Scripture talks about demons being cast out of people. Same word. It's used when it's talked about driving people out of a land or out of a place. Same word. In those cases, it usually is associated with some kind of violence. Jesus cast the demons out, and they went into the pigs and down into the lake, or they drove the people out of this certain area or out of this land, and we get that picture. But Jesus was sent, driven, in a sense, forced out into the wilderness to get prepared for what God had in store for him. Now, when we say forced, it wasn't against his will. It wasn't like the Holy Spirit was like pushing him because he was trying not to go. That's not what we mean by that. But he was compelled. He was compelled to go in the same way that he was compelled to be obedient, and the same way that he was compelled to trust God, because he knows God's purposes are good, and he knows God's plans need to be fulfilled, and he's compelled by the Spirit to go out into the desert, out into the wilderness. Jesus informs his disciples, and he reminds us in John chapter 14 and verse 7, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. That is the Spirit that compels Jesus out into the wilderness. That is the same Spirit that compels us to live by faith and not by sight, to trust God, to live according to his will and his word. It is that Spirit that lives, is with us and lives in us. And in verse 13, we begin that verse, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. He prevailed over his testing. He was successful, wasn't he? It kind of reminds us of the Israelites being out in the desert for 40 years, and they were tested. The reason that they were in the desert was because they were not trusting God, and they were tested and they failed. And that's why Jesus needs to come, right? Because in our own humanness, we can't save ourselves. We can't overcome. We can't be free from sin and all the things that this world throws at us, not without Jesus. Adam was tested in the garden, and he lost dominion over all creation that God had given him. Jesus was tested in the wilderness, and he restored that dominion that had been lost at the fall. See, we see some parallels here, and we begin to see how Scripture speaks to us from beginning to end, and it tells us about our need for a Savior, foretells that Savior coming, and tells us about him. And it's here that we need to call upon Matthew and Luke, their record of Jesus in the wilderness, because Mark gets through it very fast. He went out there, he was tempted and tested for 40 days. He was attended, and then he went on and preached the gospel. That's how Mark basically tells it. In Matthew and in Luke, as we read through their account, we remember that the devil tempts Jesus in some very specific ways. And how does he combat that each time? With Scripture. With God's word. Every time. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You can have all of this. Trust in the Lord your God and him alone. Throw yourself off of here, and the angels, they'll rescue. Do not test the Lord your God. Do not tempt him. He's persistent in the word of God. Persistent in the word of God. How do we manage change? By being persistent in God's word. You know, as I've gotten older and the longer I've walked with Jesus, the more in love I become with his word, the more that I read it, and the more I think to myself, what a privilege we have. And at times I almost feel a little bit guilty for having taken it for granted, because I have so many Bibles on my shelves and I have it on my phone and it is so accessible to me, and sometimes we take those things that are so available to us for granted. But the Word of God that he delivered to us, God breathed, given to us through people who were there, who saw, who heard, who were led along by him. Persistence in the Word of God. There's four things that I want to give us here real quickly about being persistent in God's Word. Because I know, sometimes we kind of do the whole, well, I read it and I don't get it. Or I don't have, where do I find the time? Or I'm not pointing fingers at anybody because I've been there. I've been there. So here's what I want to give you about being persistent in God's word. And I hope that some of this might help you. First of all, read God's word. Well, you've heard me and others say that a million and one times. And you've probably thought it yourself. Read God's word. But here's what I want to challenge you to do. Make a plan. I find that unless I put something on my calendar, unless I just consciously make a plan to do something, it doesn't happen. Now, I share the story about me and a new friend of mine, somebody who'd come to church, and we'd met and started, you know, becoming friends, and we should get together, we should get together, we should get together, and that went on Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We should do something together, whatever. Finally, it was just like, when? When are we going to do this and quit talking about it? When am I going to put that on my calendar? When am I going to make that a priority? When? Make a plan. Set aside time. If you don't purposefully set out to read God's word daily, it will not happen. And I will say that again. If you don't purposefully set out to read God's word daily, it will not happen. I want to give you 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, Paul is writing to Timothy, I am speaking to you and to myself this morning, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of it, because you know those from whom you learned it. Basically, Paul is telling him, continue to read the word. Continue to know it and know it better. And devour it and fall in love with it. That is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do here, and what I am challenging you with this morning. Second, I want you to allow God's word to work on you. Allow God's word to work on you. Two, you can pray over it, you can think about it. Allow God's word to work on you. One of the gentlemen that I heard speak at that conference that I was at, he was from Zimbabwe, a man who had spent time in prison, had been tortured, all kinds of things that we only hear stories about. This guy was there. He said, I don't know why I'm live today, but I'm here and I want to share with you. And one of the things that he said that has stuck with me, and it's going to sound kind of weird in a way, he was speaking to us and he says, God does stuff. God does stuff. He will do things in your life if you will make yourself available to him. He will do things that you can't explain. He will do things for you and for you alone. God does stuff. Most of the time we don't recognize the stuff that God does because we're too busy with other things. Allow God's word to work on you. Pray over it. Think about it. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That is a really, really eloquent, theological, fancy way of saying God does stuff through his word in your life if you will allow his word to work on you. Allow it to work on you. Number three, trust God's word to strengthen and sustain you. Allow God's word to strengthen and sustain you. One of the things that God's been talking to me about, he's been working on me with this. God's word is true. And we probably all sit here and we go, well, yeah, it is, right? Yes. He's been kind of saying this over and over to me for the last couple of weeks. God's word is true. Whether I understand it, it's true. And if I understand it, it doesn't make it any more or less true. God's word is true. So that's where I begin. That's where I begin my day. That's where I begin my sermon. That's where I begin my issue. That's where I begin to work on managing change. It's with God's word. God's word is true. It will strengthen and it will sustain you if you will spend time in it, if you will allow it to work on you, if you will let it continue to simmer in your brain and in your heart. It will strengthen and sustain you if you just spend time reading it, and you will fall in love with it, and you will want more of it if you will devour. God, I love that word. To devour God's word, just to take it in, to fill me up, to strengthen and sustain me. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the embodiment of God's Word. Allow Jesus, allow God's Word to strengthen and sustain you. And number 4, use the Word of God to protect you and to empower you. Use the Word of God to protect you and empower you. Ephesians 6 and verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which is the Word of God. I know I've said it a couple times recently to some different folks that I've talked with or taught. I know that I've said it here, but it bears mentioning again. You will not hear God's word more consistently and more clearly than when you read the word. That is where it starts. You know, I can find myself going, God, how come I'm not hearing your voice? God, how come I'm not? Probably haven't been reading his word, because most often when I start reading his word and I start meditating on his word, and there's something that jumps out at me and God just starts to speak to me through that and work on me through that. Maybe it's something he wants me to do, somebody he wants me to talk to, something he wants me to share with you on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. Or maybe it's something that he's telling me, hey, you need to confess this and deal with this in your own life. But I find so often when I start reading through his word, that's when I really start to hear God's voice speaking to me, not only, but, and I shouldn't even say not only, I mean, again, clearly and consistently through his word, but his voice begins to speak into my heart and my mind. I can't emphasize it enough. I mean, if you haven't, I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission to help, to challenge, to see people diving into devouring God's word. I guess it will change your life. Jesus was persistent in God's word. And then Jesus was dependent on God's provision. Jesus was dependent on God's provision. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. It was interesting. I've always read that verse, and I thought it was kind of strange how Mark just, he was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Moving on, Jesus preached the gospel. Here we go. But the whole wild animals thing, it always kind of confused me a little bit. What in the world was he getting at? But Mark gives us a little different scene here than the other gospel writers. He was with the wild animals. and they did not harm him. I guess I hadn't thought about that before. And they did not harm him. And the angels attended him. This gives us a vision for that day when all of creation will be put right. See, that was the way it was in the beginning. Right? Adam had dominion over the earth. He took care of it, the animals. And it wasn't until after the fall that God said, there will be animosity, enmity between you and the wild animals. And you'll use them for food. It gives us a vision of what's to come. Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. That's peace. That is restoration. That is the new creation at its best, the way God intended things to be. No more pain, no more tears, no more crying or dying. Heaven and earth, all things restored. And the angels attended him. And Jesus received the provision that God provided him. He took what was given him. In the same way, I almost imagine like when he fed the 5,000 and miraculously there was enough food. Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on the very word of God. And he passed and God provided. James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Every good thing comes from him. Every good thing. And so how do we embrace change? By depending upon God for provision. By depending upon God for provision for everything that we need. He is the one who calls us. He's the one who directs us. He's the one who strengthens us. He's the one who empowers us. So whatever he has for us is for our good and for the good of those around us. Trust in God's provision. Depend on God for his provision. So I want to quickly give you a few things that you could do as we talk about being dependent on God. First of all, be thankful. Be grateful for the things that God has given, because all good things come from him. Give him thanks. Be grateful. Ephesians 5 and verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be thankful. Practice stewardship and generosity. It's a way that we can show that we trust God for everything that he gives us. It's a gift. All that we have, it's a gift from him. And the scripture tells us whatever we give away in his name, and if we're generous and we practice good stewardship, God's going to provide. He knows what you need before you even ask. Jesus taught his disciples. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Practice stewardship and generosity. It's the one place that God says, test me in this. Test me in this. See if I won't provide for you and provide for you abundantly. And this is not a prosperity gospel. It's not about a get-rich-quick scheme or anything like that. It's about participating in what God is doing to establish his kingdom here on earth. Being obedient to him. and good stewards of all that he's given to us. And encourage one another. This is how we can practice, how we can be dependent upon God for provision. Encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Encourage one another. And in doing this, we will be practicing that we're dependent upon God for provision. The provision of even of our emotions, the provision of all that we have and all that we are. And so as we encourage others, it comes back to us as well, as God encourages us and as others encourage us. And then the last thing I would encourage us or say about this, embracing change, depending on God for provision, cultivate a rhythm of worship. Cultivate a rhythm of worship. And I'm not just talking about like when we get together here on Sunday. This can and should be part of it, gathering together with the body of Christ and giving God honor and glory and praise. But we also should be spending time in our own lives worshiping God, praising him, giving him thanks, interceding on behalf of others. That's all part of worship. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, and I would give you this. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And so, how do we process? How do we manage? How do we embrace change? God has given us everything we need. He gives us the power to change through the presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives. He gives us those. He has given us everything we need to process, to manage, to embrace the change that will come. And so again, be consistent in your faith. Be persistent in God's word. And be dependent on him for everything. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. As we begin to pray this morning, there might be somebody out here who needs to know Jesus as Lord and Savior before you ever begin to be consistent in faith and persistent in the Word and depending on God. And it starts with that, accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so I want to lead us through a prayer for salvation, understanding that it's not just speaking words that saves us, but it is a recognizing Jesus as Savior of our lives, repenting of our sins, and allowing him to give us new life. So I would encourage you to pray with me this morning, and then I want to pray for us, and then we're going to close in worship. Heavenly Father, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm sorry for my sins, and I want to live a different way, your way. I ask for your forgiveness. I place my faith and trust in your Son, Jesus, who died for my sins and was raised from the dead. I ask that your Holy Spirit live in me to help me live the way you want me to live today and every day. I consciously choose to commit all my life and all my will to Christ's care and control. And I pray this in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And I pray for us as your people, the church. I pray that your power to change would be evident in our lives, that you would help us to be consistent in our faith, God. And we just take this moment right now to say to you, God, I trust you. God, I trust you. Won't you begin to cultivate in each one of our lives a hunger for your word? So that if we don't get it, we almost feel like we're holding our breath and we can't get the air that we need. God, your word is so vital. Help us to be persistent in your word. And God, may we be dependent upon you for everything, turning to you first, always. You are our God, and you've proven yourself over and over and over again. And we thank you and praise you today. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.